And he teaches us three kingdom principles here in Luke 13. Kingdom principle number one, the power of God's kingdom is unseen but transforming. Unseen but transforming. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven. So Jesus tells two parables here to describe the kingdom of God. The leaven and the mustard seed are the kingdom of God. And he's describing what it was like, what it is like. And these parables are sometimes called the growth parables because they describe the growth of the kingdom. The first parable is the parable of the mustard seed, which grew into a tree where the birds were nesting. Now, the mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds a farmer might sow. The farmer sowed the seed in his garden. Some critics have said, well, this is obviously not true because in Palestine they didn't sow mustard seeds in their gardens. They were outside the gardens. However, in the Gentile world, they did sow mustard seeds in the garden, and Luke, his gospel, is written to the Gentile world. So it makes perfectly good sense to them. Jesus' point is that his global empire will grow from very tiny beginnings. Matthew, in his account of the mustard seed, stresses the smallness of the mustard seed and how that small mustard seed grew to something big. So mustard trees aren't really trees at all. They're really giant shrubs, but they can grow to between 8 to 12 feet tall. And the birds love the mustard trees because of the seeds, and so it's quite common to find flocks of birds in the mustard tree. The birds, the imagery of the birds is very important to what Jesus is talking about here in the Gospel of Luke. It's a well-known picture of the nations of the world. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this. Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel 17 and chapter 31, uses the image of birds nesting in the branches of a tree to picture the nations of the world joining in the kingdom. And Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of his kingdom as a giant tree. You remember in Daniel 4. And he explains that the birds nesting in the tree picture the nations of the world being part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So it's a common theme or imagery that Jesus is touching on here. The birds picture the nations of the world coming into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God starts small, grows huge. The kingdom of God starts in the garden and grows into the whole world. The kingdom planted in Israel in the first century has grown to encompass the nations of the entire world. God's kingdom is global. And we here in our little corner of the globe are part of an empire that spans the nations of this world. And increasingly, folks, we Western American Christians are a smaller and smaller part of God's kingdom around this world. The second parable is the parable of the leaven. Leaven is usually an illustration of the power of sin, but here it is an illustration of the kingdom of God again and how it works in this world. Yeast placed in a lump of dough slowly spreads. The lump of dough rises from a small amount of leaven. The yeast works unseen. The yeast works hidden in the dough. But the unseen yeast transforms the loaf of bread. Jesus' point is that the power of the kingdom is unseen. It is hidden. It is often invisible in this world. Yet this unseen power transforms the world. The kingdom of God is growing. We may not always be able to see it. It may not seem like there is any any transformative power that is going on in the world. God's kingdom may seem to be defeated and even destroyed at times, but he is building his kingdom by his plan, in his time, and God will not be defeated. We've sung about that this morning. Back in the 1800s, these growth parables were misinterpreted, unfortunately, to mean that the world was getting better and better as the gospel permeated the world. It was called postmillennialism, and postmillennialists believed that the church was on the verge of ushering in God's kingdom as the world got better and better, and it would be a kingdom of peace and righteousness. Well, what happened in the 1900s is two world wars, the Holocaust, and constant genocidal conflicts. And almost nobody remained an optimistic postmillennialist by the end of World War II. That's because that's not what Jesus was teaching at all. Jesus was not teaching that the world will gradually get better and better. He was teaching that the unseen power of the kingdom was always at work in this world, no matter how bad the world seems to be. God was growing his kingdom even when all seemed lost and the world was in total disintegration. And the kingdom will finally be realized when Christ returns. And until then, we, the church, work together to focus the power of God's kingdom as light into this world of darkness. That's why we're here. In 1957, a graduate student of Columbia University named Gordon Gould had been working with pumping atoms to a higher energy state so that they would emit a concentrated beam of light, which was very powerful. And in his notebook, he confidently named the yet-to-be-invented device a laser, light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. I didn't know that's what laser meant, but some of you probably did. Nearly 60 years later, we are still seeing the impact of this incredible tool. Very recently, Lockheed Martin boasted about their new laser. It's a ground-based prototype laser system that burned through an entire car engine in seconds from a mile away. That's how powerful the laser beam was. Efficient and lethal, they called it. Well, spiritually, the laser illustrates the power of God's light concentrated through God's people, his church, and shining into the darkness of this world. And as we work together with Christians from around this world, we shine God's powerful light in concentrated beams into the darkest corners of our world. Now, like a laser beam, though, the light is focused on a small spot. It is individual hearts. It is individuals that are receiving the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our light is focused on individual hearts, not nations, not empires. But through us, that light is a powerful tool in God's hands as he transforms this world one heart at a time. That's the kingdom. So Jesus gives us a second kingdom principle beginning in verse 22. The door into God's kingdom is narrow but global. Verse 22, Luke 13. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Just a few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So here's Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We're nearing the end of his earthly ministry now. The crowds that once thronged his path were beginning to dwindle as conflicts erupted and as he neared his death. And one of his followers, going along with Jesus at that time, looks around at the dwindling crowds and the lesser and lesser popularity of Jesus, so to speak. And he asks, looking around, he says, "So what is it? Just a few people get saved, Jesus?" Sometimes we can feel that way, can't we? Just a few? We look around and we see only a few who are seriously following Jesus. There are lots of religious people all over the place, but few followers of Jesus. The Jews of the first century would focus ethnically on their religious observances. They thought it was enough to be religious since they believed that all Jews would be saved. And it was the Gentiles who wouldn't be part of the kingdom, weren't part of the kingdom. Many today think it's enough to be religious because all good people will be saved after all. And Jesus says, no, not true at all. The door into God's kingdom is narrow, not broad. Matthew, of course, records Jesus as saying on another occasion that few find this narrow door into the kingdom, but many choose the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. So Jesus exhorts people here in Luke to strive to enter the narrow door. For many, he says, will not be able to enter the narrow door. The Greek word translated strive is a word we get our English word agony from. This was a striving like an athlete would strive in the Olympic Games. So the narrow door is Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Jesus said in John 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And in John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus says, strive to enter the door of Jesus, for there is no other door to God's kingdom. Now, we have to be careful here. It is not our efforts that get us through that door. The point is that we must be serious. That's the point of striving, is a mental point. We're to be serious about only coming to God through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the only way, so we must strive seriously to enter through the door of His grace. We must strive to place our faith in Him, not in ourselves, because we can't climb the walls to get into the kingdom. We can only enter by humbling ourselves and trusting Christ to get into God's kingdom. And that's the striving he's talking about here. Many, Jesus tells us, won't be able to enter the narrow door. Why? So are we better than everyone else because we get to get through the door and they don't? No. Jesus goes on to explain what he means when he says they won't be able to enter the door. They won't be able to enter the door because they wait too long and the door is shut. They won't be able to enter the door because they put their trust in their religion and their good works and the door is shut. And once the door is shut, you can't get into the kingdom. Now, here's the thing. As long as you are alive and Christ has not returned, the door is open. The opportunity is there. You can enter his kingdom. But once God closes the door, you're not able to enter anymore. You may be trusting in all your religious good works to get you into the kingdom. Jesus says, many knock on the door after it's closed and claim their good works, their religious observances. Jesus will say, go away, I never knew you. People will say, but we ate and drank with you. We went to church regularly. We did Eucharist. We served you. We listened to people talk about you for hours on end like the pastor. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Depart from me into the judgment of God. You're not part of God's kingdom. See, the door into God's kingdom is a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the doorway. It's a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ as the door. It's not what church you claim. It's not the name over the door of the church building. It's not that you went to a Baptist church. That's not what gets you into the kingdom. It's not that you're highly religious. It's not even all the good things that you do. None of those things get you into the kingdom. The door into God's kingdom is an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus? It's that simple and that narrow and exclusive. If Jesus says, I don't know you, you won't get into the kingdom. So do you know Jesus? Are you trusting him? He's the door. And one day that door closes. And the opportunity will end. And you will not be able to enter the door. So make that decision today if you have not already. Jesus explains the door is that narrow. It's me. But the door is also global. And in that sense, it's very broad. That's the irony of it all. You see, the Jews thought of narrowness in ethnic terms. So if you were Jewish, you were part of the kingdom. If you were not Jewish, if you were Gentile, then you weren't part of the kingdom. Jesus tells us that the door is narrow because he is the door, but people from all over the world can go through that door. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your country of origin. It doesn't matter where you're from. People will come, he says, from the east and from the west. People will come from the north and the south. And they will eat at the feast that Jesus provides. We're going to party at the marriage supper of the Lamb with people from all over this globe. Wonderful celebration of the kingdom. And we will find out, Jesus says, that in that kingdom, when we're partying with brothers and sisters in Christ from all over this globe, in that kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to find out that some of the people that we thought were somebodies now are nobodies there. And some of the people that we thought were nobodies there are somebodies in heaven. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. There are people serving Jesus Christ around this world that we have never heard of. And some of those people that we have never heard of are going to be great in the kingdom. They're going to be honored in the kingdom. Some of the people we think are so great now, they're going to be nobodies in the kingdom. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The kingdom's alive and well, and we will one day celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. About every 10 seconds, on average, 26 people die in this world every 10 seconds. by extrapolating from various statistics, including death rates and world populations. Seminary professor Dr. Ron Blue estimates that of these 26 recently deceased persons, every 10 seconds, two were Buddhists, four were Hindus, six were Muslims, seven claimed to be Christians of any type or commitment level, and seven were other, including atheist, agnostic, and animist. In other words, of the 26 people who die in this world every 10 seconds, only a little over a quarter even profess to be Christians, and we know that many who profess to be Christians aren't really Christians. They're just cultural Christians. So all around us, people need Jesus. All around us, people need Jesus. They need to know the door that is open now, but it's going to close one day. And it's our job to tell them about Jesus, to show them the door into his kingdom. That's what we're here for. And it's urgent. The final kingdom principle is that the founder of God's kingdom is bold but tender. Verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would die outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It seems rather strange to hear the Pharisees warn Jesus about Herod, evil, despotic Herod, until you realize that they're actually being deceptive. You see, Jesus was currently teaching in the province of Perea, just across the Jordan River. And that was Herod's territory. On the map here, Herod's territory is in yellow, and Jesus is in the yellow section across the Jordan River. The Pharisees had very limited power in Herod's territory. And so they came up with this plan that if they could get Jesus to be afraid of Herod, he would leave Perea, the province of Perea, and he'd come into Judea where they had much more power. And then they could get a hold of him, and they could arrest him. It didn't work. Jesus knew what they were up to, and it didn't make any difference to him. And he wasn't afraid of Herod at all. He called him a fox. Herod has no power over Jesus. For that matter, neither did the Pharisees, or Pilate later. Jesus knew he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. And he knew that he would not be stopped before that because the cross was his destiny. This map shows his final travels in those last weeks before he comes to Jerusalem. Eventually, he was coming to Jerusalem to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. And as he said, it wouldn't be right if the Son of God didn't die in Jerusalem, where you've killed all the prophets before. It's been planned from eternity past. So Jesus knew that the plans of the Pharisees would be used of God to accomplish God's plans for our salvation. They couldn't stop him. This had already been planned in eternity past. God is sovereign. He's in control. Jesus wasn't crucified because it was a mistake. He went to die. He had an appointment that God had planned. And he works the plans of men into his eternal plans. Always. He's still doing that. And he had no respect for the immoral Herod. He's totally contemptuous of this powerful and evil king. And when he eventually, you remember, stood before Herod at the trial, he does stand before Herod, and Herod asks him questions. What did Jesus say? Nothing. He was absolutely silent before this powerful king. Said not a word. He was so contemptuous of his power in this world. As one writer notes, when Jesus has nothing to say to a man, that man's position is hopeless, for sure. Jesus will carry out God's plan. That is certain. The expression, by the way, about 3 days is actually a proverbial expression. So this is not a literal statement. This is a proverb that was known. It simply meant in a short period of time, I will be there. It meant that he was in complete control of his destiny. He did not need to fear any human being. He did not need to fear any government. He did not need to fear any religious power. Jesus could be bold because he knew he was doing God's will, and that's where boldness comes from. But he was not only bold, he was tender. It's a beautiful story here, isn't it, of his tenderness. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He could see the day. Looking far into the future, Jesus could see the day when the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. That's still yet 40 years away as he's talking here. Desolated by the Roman armies. But Jesus felt the pain God feels over the suffering of people in this world. God weeps for us. God weeps for the suffering in this world. God weeps for sinners in this world, even as he judges those sinners. God's judgment for sin comes with tears for the sinner. That's God's heart. The tears of God are for the sorrows of every man, woman, and child on this earth. Whether that person is for him or against him, the tears of God are still for him. Jesus weeps for me. Jesus weeps for you. God weeps for the Syrian refugee. God weeps for the broken and shattered person in this world, in our lives, who is hurting. And God weeps for those, even those that he must judge because of their sin and they've rejected him. He still weeps for them. For all who suffer, he is bold, but so, so tender toward us because he loves you and he loves me. And he's coming back. The expression, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you're aware, was used in just a short period of time on Palm Sunday as he entered the city of Jerusalem. So it's possible that he could be referring to that here. But ultimately, Jerusalem will see the return of her king one day and will rejoice. And the capital of the future kingdom of God on earth will be, I believe with all my heart, the city of Jerusalem. And God's plan will be complete in God's time. Look, folks, man can't stop it. No government can stop it. No power on this earth can stop it. The devil can't stop it. We do not need to fear any single power on this earth, for God is going to carry out his plan for his kingdom in his time. President Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt, adopted as his proverb, and you've heard this before, speak softly and carry a big stick. By that he meant that if the United States had a strong military, it could work its will among the nations of the world. And in 1901, Roosevelt elaborated on his philosophy. Look, if a man continually blusters, he said, a big stick will not save him from trouble. And neither will speaking softly prevail if back of the softness there does not lie strength and power behind the softness. Well, Jesus didn't need to bluster. He didn't need to shout. He could be meek and lowly as he taught us to be, because the power and plan of God, that was the big stick behind everything Jesus did that backed him So too, we followers of Jesus, we don't need to fight and agitate in this world. We don't need to become nasty and mean. We do not need to take up arms against the world system. We can be meek and lowly. He told us to be meek and lowly. Because God's power is the big stick behind us. We can talk about Jesus and show His love. We don't have to be afraid of anyone because we know that the big stick of God backs everything we say and do. We are part of a kingdom that's going to last for how long? Forever. Nothing happens before God's time, and nothing can derail God's plan. He's building His kingdom, and that kingdom's going to last forever. So we do not need to fear. We do not need to worry about any government, any power on the face of this earth. Because Jesus carries the big stick of almighty power behind us. Coleman Mockler was considered to be the model of an effective CEO. A Harvard Business School graduate with an MBA, he'd gone to work for Gillette Corporation, worked his way up the ladder until he became CEO. Gillette, by the time he became CEO, Gillette Corporation had been in existence for 75 years, but he took the company to new heights of success. Under his management, they came to dominate the market. So after 16 years as CEO, Coleman was at the top of the world. Forbes magazine had just put him on the cover of their next issue, celebrating his leadership and his success. The magazine wouldn't actually hit the newsstands for another week, but on the morning of January 25th, 1991, they had sent him an advance copy of the news magazine to review. And the rest of the executives actually literally applauded him as he took the magazine and walked through the executive offices there at Gillette Corporation. It was a fantastic day for Coleman. Decades of hard work had brought him to this point. He had beaten back three hostile takeover bids. He had revolutionized the country. He had increased the value of the stock 50-fold. He was literally celebrated on the cover of the business world. And with millions personally in the bank, he had just announced his retirement in a few months. With the staff still applauding, he walked down the hall, stepped into his office, shut the door, and crumpled to the floor. Massive heart attack, died instantly, with the magazine celebrating his glory still in his hands. All the empires we build, big or small in this world, come to shuddering stops one day. Every single one. Living for the success of worldly kingdoms has no eternal value. Zero. Not a bit. We are the church. We are building God's kingdom, and that lasts forever. So I have two questions for you this morning. Number one, of course, are you part of His kingdom, first of all? Most importantly, are you part of His kingdom? And if not, decide to follow Jesus today, right now. There's no better time. You never know when the door might be closed. But assuming you are part of His kingdom as you sit in this room with us this morning, as we worship together, assuming you're part of His kingdom, then the second question is very important. Are you investing in the empires of this world, or are you investing in the kingdom of heaven? Because only what you invest in the kingdom of heaven is going to last. Everything else comes to a shuddering stop. Father, You want to use us, you are using us, as we advance your kingdom in this world. Encourage us with your power. Encourage us with your plan. Help us to know your presence in a special way today. And use us in our little worlds, in our little places. Use us to invest in your kingdom work where we are, where we live, and with the gifts and resources that you give to us. And continue to grow your kingdom around this world, we pray. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen.